when Paul wrote to the Philippian brethren, he greeted them with these words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Peace. That is a word that is so pleasant, isn't it? Peace. We all want peace. But tragically, there are those who believe they have peace with God, when in fact it is a false peace. We need to be able to understand, appreciate, and apply to our lives the peace of God that truly passes all understanding, as Paul speaks of it. In this lesson today, we're going to talk about false peace, and ultimately, in a lesson to follow, contrast that with the peace of God from the God of peace Himself. These are important studies. We hope you'll stay tuned.
The Churches of Christ bring you truth for the world.
And now, Jim Dearman.
In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Burton Kaufman said this verse, speaking of verse 23, contains without doubt one of the most terrible thoughts in the Scriptures. This blessed warning from Christ, Kaufman said, should stop every man short and suddenly till he is sure beyond all possibility of deception that he is truly doing Christ's will. It is a sobering thought, isn't it? The theme of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, from which the passage comes that we've just cited, the theme is self-deception, a false peace. In this lesson, we're going to examine the things that may produce within people a false peace. You see, it's vitally important for us to have true peace from God, the peace that Paul says passes all understanding. And in a lesson following this, we're going to talk about that beautiful peace from God. But let's talk in this lesson about the things that may produce a false peace. That is, the feeling of peace, but without a proper foundation for it. A deception, in other words. In the first place, false prophets may produce false peace. Remember Isaiah 6:14, or Jeremiah rather, 6:14. "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, provided proof that false prophets may be persuasive in convincing people that they are at peace with God, when in fact they are still in rebellion to His will. You remember what Jesus said there in Matthew 7, 15 beginning? "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." And then Jesus says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." You see, false prophets or false teachers themselves may be self-deceived. Self-deceived, believing that they are doing God's will. They may believe their lying signs and wonders are truly indications of God's approval of them. The coming of the lawless one, Paul wrote, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Then Paul writes, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That's 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-12. And so false prophets may produce false peace. But a second thing we consider is that false promises produce false peace. Listen to these words from the inspired writer Peter. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. 2 Peter 2:19. In fact, the entire chapter there, 2 Peter chapter 2, deals with the false prophets and their promise of liberty. However, the promises produce a false peace that will lead those who embrace those promises to perdition, eternal punishment. We have some among us today who are seeking to change the pattern of God's Word, who decry legalism and promise liberty, and they have deceived many, even in the Lord's church. We must guard against such. Their promises are pseudo-promises. And Peter in 2 Peter 2, 20-22, graphically describes the end of those who believe them. For those who have accepted the truth and obeyed the truth, to be led astray by false promises, it's better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, Peter says in that passage. It's like the dog turning to its own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to its wallowing in the mire. What a graphic description of perdition there for those who fall prey to false promises. But then we also see that false premises produce false peace. What is a premise? Well, a premise is a proposition upon which an argument is based or from which a conclusion is drawn. And you see, many people draw wrong conclusions in religion because they begin with a false premise. Here's an example. God is good. Condemning people to hell is bad. Therefore, God cannot condemn people to hell. Now, to some, that sounds good on the surface. But the minor premise is false, which falsifies the conclusion. In New Testament times, there were those who could cast out demons and perform other signs as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit. Before such time, as God's Word was given to us in its completed and final form, confirmed, and thus no further need for miraculous gifts, but that which is perfect or complete had come, the New Testament, in its completion and its entirety. But if those who were empowered with miraculous gifts concluded that God approved of them completely because they had this power from God, their conclusions were based upon a false premise. You see, as we've just alluded to, these signs that we speak of, that we read about in the New Testament, were to confirm the Word of God. They did not affect the character of the one who performed those signs. In 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, Paul wrote, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass," or a clanging cymbal. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." You see, the apostle was speaking in that context to some extent of the miraculous gifts and the faith to stir up those gifts that was necessary in those times. But he said, if I am able to do miraculous gifts, perform miraculous signs to confirm the Word, but if my life is not in harmony with the power that I have, then it profits me nothing. And so, the very fact that there were those in New Testament times who had the miraculous gifts of the Spirit endowed upon them, that they might confirm the Word they were preaching, did not in any way affect their personal lives. They still had to follow God. They had to be obedient. And so they would draw false conclusions to think that, well, we have these powers that were necessary before this was completed, as we said. Therefore, we must be approved. No, that would be a false conclusion based upon a false premise. Well, now let's ask this question. What are the most prevalent false premises in religion today? Well, there's the false premise that faith alone saves. That is a false premise. There is the false premise that the church is not essential. There is the false premise that sincerity alone will save an individual from his sins and save him eternally. There is the false premise that the Bible means whatever you want it to mean to you. All of these are false premises. And you see, all false premises lead to false practices. And that brings us to this point. False practices produce false peace. That point is evident in the very text we are using as our basic text here, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where those mentioned in verse 22 plead their case at the judgment. However, Jesus tells us that they will hear when they plead their case on that basis, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who," what? "Practice lawlessness." And there are other passages in the New Testament that point up the importance of a proper practice. In 1 John 1, in verse 6, John wrote, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, that's an important statement. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not what? Practice the truth. So John tells us it's vitally important for us to practice the truth. That is, put the truth into practice in our lives. And then, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, John says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Notice again, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. That's 1 John 3, verse 10. Listen to these words. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Now, those are Paul's words in Romans 1, 29 through 32. Those who practice lawlessness will be lost. However, the text we're looking at in Matthew 7 makes it clear that the self-deceived will be the most surprised in the judgment. Only the Lord will be able to number the Naamans at the judgment. Remember Naaman? Only the Lord will be able to number the Naamans at the judgment, all crying with one voice as Naaman did, remember? "Behold, I thought. Behold, I thought. Behold, I thought all good people would be saved, whether they had obeyed the gospel plan of salvation or not." The Lord may remind those who contend for such of Cornelius in Acts 10 and Acts 11, where Cornelius, a good, moral man, in fact, listen to the description of him in Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." What a description. Many would say today, "Why, surely this man was saved." But you know what had to happen? He was told to send for Peter, who would tell him words, Acts 11:14, "by which," here it is, "you and all your household will be saved. Send men to Joppa," the latter part of verse 13 of Acts 11 says, "and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." This good man was not saved without the gospel. Oh, he received the gospel as we would have expected him to receive it, because he had that kind of heart, didn't he? That kind of open and responsive mind. But he had to hear and obey the gospel. And so, it will not be sufficient to plead at the judgment, "I thought all good people would be saved." The Lord might very well say, "Did you never read about Cornelius?" Or He might ask, if you ever read this text we are studying today, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Or someone would say, perhaps, behold, I thought faith alone would save me. Well, did you never read what James wrote by inspiration in James 2:24? You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, what kind of works? Not works that we devise by which we save ourselves without God and in effect be able to say to God, you must save me, God, I've earned it. No, we can never earn salvation by any kind of work. Nor is it by works of a former dispensation, the law of Moses. We're not saved by the works of a former law, but that does not eliminate the need for some kind of work. James affirms that very thing when he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. But what kind of works are they? They are works of righteousness that God has set forth, that God has prepared beforehand, as Ephesians 2:10 points out, that we should walk in them. You read Ephesians 2:10 and deny that some kind of work is essential. Obviously, it's a work of faith, a work of obedience. Righteousness, by which we accept and appropriate the grace of God. But on this same line, the Lord might ask at the judgment to those who say, we thought faith alone would save. He might ask, did you not read what I said recorded in Luke 6:46? But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? But you know, ironically, there may be some at the judgment who would say, behold, I thought baptism would save me. That is, all I had to do was be baptized, and once I was immersed in water, and it was immersion. I know that's what the New Testament teaches. I must be immersed in water. And yes, I did that. Oh, I didn't do much after that. But I thought baptism was sufficient. I thought baptism alone would save. No. The Lord might very well say, did you never read what my apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:1 and 2? Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, that is, those who've just been baptized, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may, what? Grow thereby. You've got to grow. Baptism is the beginning of the Christian life, not the end of it. It's the beginning of the Christian life. The Lord might ask, did you never read my words recorded in Revelation 2:10, the latter part of that verse, be faithful until death, even in death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Or do you not understand? Did you not understand, he might ask, Ephesians 2:10, a passage we alluded to just a moment ago, which again says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Incidentally, when is one created in Christ Jesus? That's when he becomes a Christian, obviously. Created in Christ Jesus for what purpose, Paul? For good works. Whose works? The works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we're not saved by our works, but oh, the works that God has prepared for us that we walk in them, they are absolutely essential to our salvation. They allow us to appropriate or accept the grace of God. That's why Paul earlier in that same text said, for by grace you are saved through faith. What kind of faith? Obedient faith, obviously. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, he says, lest anyone should boast. Someone says, well, there he says, not of works. Yes, he does, but again, not of works that I could devise by which I would earn salvation. Not of works of the former law, the law of Moses. But does he deny all works? If so, you would have to admit that the inspired writer contradicts himself in the very next statement where he says we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. No, he denies certain kinds of works and affirms another kind of works. Works of obedient faith. That's why it's so crucial to rightly divide or handle aright the Word of God. But you know, someone might stand at the judgment and say, behold, I thought worship would save me. Just worship would save me. Did you never read, the Lord might ask, my words in John 4:24? God is Spirit, and they who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Did you not understand that mechanics will avail nothing if the mind is not engaged in worship? By the same token, a devoted mind is not sufficient to save apart from the proper acts of worship set forth by God in His Word through Christ in the New Testament. It takes both the proper spirit, the proper attitude, sincerity, but it also takes the proper acts. Acts and attitude. They're both crucial. John 4:24 proves it conclusively. And practices may be false because of wrong attitudes or because of wrong actions. Without question, that is the case. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, in the letter to the church at Ephesus, among the letters to the seven churches, listen to what the Lord says. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works," there works again, "your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary." What compliments! Compliments from the Christ. But then, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." That first enthusiastic zeal was gone. They were doing the right things, but not with that first enthusiastic love and zeal. And what did the Lord say? As long as you're doing the right things, it doesn't matter the attitude about the attitude with which you do those things? No. He said, "Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen." You've fallen. And then He said, "Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Serious. A very serious threat from Jesus Christ. "I will come to you quickly unless you repent." Of what? An attitude problem. And so the attitude and the actions are absolutely crucial to the Lord. You see, doing the will of the Father produces a peace that is pure and perfect. But false prophets, false promises, false premises, and false practices produce a false peace that will ultimately lead to perdition. Paul wrote to the Philippian brethren, whom he loved so much, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Philippians 4, 6 and 7. These words of Paul were written to those who had done the will of the Father in becoming Christians. They had believed in Jesus as the Christ. They had repented of their sins, confessed Him as the Christ, and had been buried in baptism for the forgiveness of their sins, and were thus added to the one church of the New Testament. And they were continuing to do the will of the Father by working and worshiping according to that revealed will. What about you? Are you saved or self-deceived? "Behold, I thought" will not be an acceptable defense at the judgment, because the Lord will say, "Behold, you should have known. You had the will of my Father. We urge you to obey that will immediately." Till next time, I'm Jim Dearman with Truth for the World.